Okay, let's go ahead and find our seats. Or not. Upstairs has got, you guys are good. Good job upstairs, thanks. You guys are with me. Stop liking each other so much. That's Elaine and Chuck, that's right. That's right. Okay, well, go ahead and grab a Bible. If you're using one of your devices, get that out and mute all your updates and notifications. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black hardcover one in a seat in front of you. And we're going to be in the book of 2 Peter, which is almost at the very end of the Bible. Second letter of Peter, continuing our series through both of these letters of Peter. So if you can get to 2 Peter, today we're going to read through chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 of 2 Peter. I'm going to go ahead and read that. You follow along, and then we'll pray, and we will dive in. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11 says this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word for us today. We come expecting a feast, and so we pray that you would feed us from your word. Lord, help us to hear, help us to apply, help us to understand how to live this Monday through Saturday. Sometimes it seems so logical, so simple, so right on Sunday morning, and Monday morning comes along and things are much different. So we pray, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, would impress these things on our heart. I know that there are so many applications I can't come up with or think of. So, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to take what we are looking at today and to help us to apply it to our own lives. Lord, I think of the people in this room who do not yet know you. Lord, that today might be the day of salvation, that they might come to know you and have their sins forgiven, eternal life guaranteed, that they would know and be assured of their salvation. For those who have been saved for a week or 50 years, Lord, we pray for confirmation, for assurance, for hope, for steadfastness. Lord, help us to live what this passage says so that we might be lights in a dark, dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. So in your work, paid or unpaid, in your job, in your chores, in your school, in your duties, whatever you have you ever been given a task to do without being given the needed instructions or tools? There are chuckles and nods all over. Okay, without throwing anybody under the bus, what effect does that have on you as a worker? To not have the instructions or tools necessary to do the job that you've been given to do. Insecurity? I know, confusion, yes. I heard confusion and then I felt confused, yes. Frustration? Demoralizing. Does it make you want to work harder? Chaos. unsupported, challenging. Yeah, that's not a desirable place to be. And I think that that's important for us to note that God doesn't do that with us. God has not promised that the Christian life will be simple or easy, but he does not give us demands that he will not give us the tools to obey and to comply with. God gives us what we need as believers to fulfill the commands that he gives us in his word. God will not give us a job to do without giving us what we need. And before we get into the text, primarily what that is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. If God gives of himself to his creatures, then he is giving his creatures what they need to do his work. We get in trouble often when we try to do that work on our own, with our own strength. That's frustrating. It's confusing. It's demoralizing. If we understand, though, that God in his grace not only saves us from sin, but saves us to a life to be lived for him, then he gives us the tools that we need. Many of you, those who are on the more mature end of the spectrum, have decades of experience of this, knowing that that is not just a simple formula. Hard times, I have the Holy Spirit, easy times. That's not how it works. And that's not what the scripture promises, but the scripture promises that God is enough for us. So let's take a look then at 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. We've gone through the whole letter of 1 Peter. Pastor Ron introduced 2 Peter to us last week in a record short sermon that everybody appreciated and no one can follow up on. So I see the clock. I've got 44 plus minutes. Plus. Let's start with this. This text tells us that by God's grace, Christians have all we need to reject the world and participate with God in lifelong spiritual growth. We can live effective and fruitful lives that protect us from falling and assure us of eternal life with God. That's long, but there's a lot packed into this passage that I want us to see. And so let's just dive right in. Point number one, we have everything we need to follow God and become more like him. We have everything we need to follow God and become more like him. We all have deficiencies. Perhaps we have disabilities. Perhaps we have experiences that will factor into making this more or less difficult. And yet, the scripture says that God has given us what we need. Look at verse 3. And notice how Peter says this. He doesn't just say, God gave you stuff. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things. So the emphasis is on the initiative of God to give us all things. The responsibility then lies with us to take what he has given to us and to live that out. So Peter tells us that God has, in his grace, that's what granted is, right? It's this graceful giving. It's a giving that has come to you from someone else, not something that you achieved on your own. It's divine power, not human power. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's a qualification that's helpful. All things, because no one drove here in a Ferrari this morning, I'm assuming. Even though some of you would like that opportunity. God did not give us all things. He gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Which means you didn't drive here in a Ferrari. Partially because God wants you to have all things in towards life and godliness. And perhaps having that Ferrari would interfere. How are we to understand this? All things that pertain to life and godliness, God has given to us. Tom Schreiner said this, the call to godliness, be godly, we'll see that in the following verses, is rooted in and secured by God's grace. His gracious power supplies what he demands. His gracious power supplies what he demands. So think of this, it's the opposite of Pharaoh. In the Exodus story, remember Pharaoh? He was given the Israelites straw to make their bricks, and then he decides, and because they keep having babies, they keep growing, they keep getting more and more populous, they're concerning. And so Pharaoh takes away the straw, but keeps in their command what they have to build. Their quota stays the same, but they have less with which to work. That's the exact opposite from God. God gives what we need to accomplish what he asks of us, what he tells us to do. So it's interesting that to see his divine power. Is this God or Jesus? Because look at verse 2. Last week, Pastor Ron covered this. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His. So there's plenty of debate about this. It's not something to divide over, but it is interesting to think about what this might mean. Is it Jesus and his divine power granting to us all things that pertain to life and godliness? I'm interested in that because Jesus lived a godly life as a human being on this earth. And so it's interesting to me to think that perhaps what's being said here by Peter, Jesus's chief disciple, first among equals, is that Jesus who lived a life of godliness, perhaps here Peter's saying his divine power, this human Jesus, also fully God, giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This reminds me of the book of Hebrews where we see a sympathetic high priest as one who has experienced the same things that we have, also being able to sympathize with us. Whatever the case, Jesus is God. And so God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means that we don't have to go searching for an extra key, Christianity plus, Jesus plus will get me through. What we have is enough from God to live a godly life. Perhaps this is referring to eternal life, the life that believers already have. John 3:16 promises eternal life, not one day, but now. But until we receive our new bodies and the world is remade, the new heavens, the new earth, the already that we have eternal life and the not yet experience it to the full have not yet come together. Perhaps it's merely referring to the life that we live and the issues that we need help with. Godliness is an interesting word. Godliness is a word that also is related to duty, which might seem different. Like you have a duty to do something and you also need to be godly. But the idea was not foreign to the Roman world because this word was used in the Roman world frequently. And so duty is not some like stoic, just pull through, do your duty. But it's more like a correct response and reverence to a higher ranking member of the human world or to, in the Roman world, the gods, to Christians, God. If you respond correctly and reverently to God, you become more like the one that you reverence. If you show loyalty to those whom it was due, your duty, such as for the Romans, parents, relatives, ancestors, social institutions, fellow citizens. In Peter's mind here, if you are needing to do your duty to God, it is a way in which you become more like the one that you reverence. If I have given a model of what I would like to be and someone who is in charge of me, if I do my duty to that person, I am becoming more like that person. And so godliness and duty are not at odds, but they blend together. Okay, and only God can make one godly, right? That's why we need his divine power so that we can become godly. None of us humans can achieve steps toward godliness on our own initiative. We need God to do that in us and through us. And it's this thing throughout scripture where we have God is sovereign, God is in control, and I am not a robot. Right? And I have a role to play. And those things in the mind of God, probably not in your mind, not in my mind, those seamlessly work together. They don't seamlessly work together all the time in my mind. Right? How does this work? How does this fit together? Yet the scripture teaches this very thing, and we'll see that in the verses to come. So we have all things to do our duty in life, to be godly. How? Through, you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, by the way, there's a ton of prepositions which tell us where and how and when things are happening. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So how has the divine power of God granted to us all things? Through the knowledge of him. And this is the Pastor Ron talked about this last week. There's two words for knowledge used in 2 Peter, and this is the word that more frequently is for a personal, relational knowledge. So it's through the knowing of God, who called us to his own glory and excellence. So the picture is God has called us to this ideal, glory and excellence, and he is not leaving us on our own to get there, but he's calling us up here, and he's giving us what we need to follow him to get there. Okay? So this is the trajectory of our life. This is the trajectory of growth. Right? You want your life, right? You want to look back at the last 10 years and see growth. Right? That would be incredibly depressing to go, wow, when I was 29, I was the same exact thing as I am today. That's not good, right? We have a trajectory growth that we want to accomplish. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that degree by degree, we're becoming more like Jesus. So when he gets to verse 4, then Peter says, and you got to follow all, because it's a long sentence, you got to follow this, okay? He has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted, there's the word again, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Part of the story of Scripture are promises made and promises kept, right? Throughout the Bible. The promises of God, the promises that he keeps, the promises that we cling to, that Abraham says, yes, Lord, I'll pick up all that I know and I'll move to a far country. I don't know where I'm going. My wife and I have not been able to have children. You said you're going to give me children. I'm going to trust you for it. 25 years go by before that child comes. That's hard. That's difficult. But the promise drives Abraham because the promiser is reliable, is trustworthy, is glorious, is excellent. So God has granted to us precious and very great promises. How many of you have a book in your library about the promises of God? Anybody have some of those? Yeah, so I see several hands. The promises of God. Some of us cling to those and go to those, right? My life feels like this, but God has promised me this, so I have a choice to trust God through this because of his promise, or to doubt God because things don't look good right now. This is what the promises here. They're not just any promise. Look at what kind of promise are they? They're precious, valuable, weighty, costly, and very great. This is one of those Greek words with the word mega at the front, okay? It's a mega promise, okay? This is not just, you know, the promises of a little child swearing, I won't tell anyone your secret. That's not the kind of promise this is. The kind of promise this is from someone who is very capable of keeping his promise and making big ones that he's going to keep. Promises are important, aren't they? Like vows at a wedding, the promises of what is going to happen, what is going to become, what is the promise of the parties there before God that they're making to each other. If one of the parties in a covenant, in a promise, is God himself, then the promises he makes are great and they are guaranteed because of the character and ability of the one making and keeping the promises. You have people in your life, if they make you a promise, you don't believe them. Right? Track record, character. What is God's track record and character in your life? Can you trust him to keep his promises? The New American Standard says precious and magnificent promises. I like that word. Promises that make a difference. What are the promises he's talking about? Well, here's what we got to remember. This is a letter that Peter wrote to churches. He's already written them a previous letter, 1 Peter. And later on in the letter, we're going to see more of why he had to write this letter. So Peter doesn't lead with the reasons here. And in fact, it's a one-way letter, right? We don't see correspondence, so we only know what Peter's saying. But Peter is going to hint at and show us what's going on in these churches. Just look at chapter 2 and the first sentence of chapter 2. Who's in the church making problems? False prophets. False prophets are there. Look at, in fact, in verse 1 of chapter 2, it is false prophets and false teachers. Okay, and then in chapter 2 is full of Peter pushing back against this false teaching, which he describes as destructive. We'll see in chapter 3 that some of the teachers were teaching that Jesus wasn't going to come back. There was this doubt planted in the heart of the church. So Peter leads off, not with what's wrong with the church, but with these precious and very great promises of God. Now, the last half of verse 4 is some of the most incredible language in the whole Bible. And it has led to plenty of misinterpretation. So let's look at it. These precious and very great promises, so that through them, the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Or participants in the divine nature. When you participate in something with someone, you're doing an activity, you're doing a contest, you're doing work, you're participating with someone. Peter makes the astonishing claim that through God's promises, you and I are partaking of the divine nature, of God's essence, participating with God. Can you see the danger? Can you see the danger? It's not hard to see the danger. In fact, Christians throughout the centuries have gone too far with this and talked about becoming gods, becoming little gods, becoming so godly that sin no longer affects them. They don't have to look out for things. It's perfectionism doctrine. It is not that we become gods and attain a different status, but that we can align our character with God's character. When we look at God and we look at ourselves, we see a drastic difference, don't we? When we see, for example, just the promise keeping of God, wouldn't you like to be known as a reliable promise keeper? Wouldn't that be an awesome thing that your family and your friends could trust you because you keep your promises? Because you're reliable? Isn't God like that? And so when we partake of the divine nature, we're participating in with God in what he's doing in the world. Our moral compass can be better attuned to God's moral perfection. I know I just mixed my metaphors. This is a return to humans more clearly reflecting God in accurately living life on this planet the way he made us, in the image of God. That image is the same word that's used throughout the Old Testament for idols. We image God. God is invisible, unseen. How do we know about God? One of the ways we know about God is in his creatures, because they can act like him or not. This is one of the great deceptions the serpent used with Eve right at the beginning. He persuaded her to eat the forbidden fruit because it would make her like God. That's part of Satan's temptation. Eve's mistake was in not remembering that she was already like God, because that's how he made her. She wasn't a zebra. She wasn't a squirrel or a praying mantis. She was a human being categorically different than the rest of creation, made like God, made in his image. To disobey God, like Eve and Adam did, is never a means to being more like him. You are not more like God by trying to be smarter than he is. By going, yeah, but I have a better idea. That's never how it works. In fact, disobeying God is a departure from participating, from partaking in the divine nature. Disobeying God, in fact, is participating in the devil's nature. He's a liar from the beginning, Jesus says. His pride is what drove him from God. So when we disobey God, we are being like the devil. It's important to note that, because partaking of the divine nature, the last part of verse 4, also has this effect. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is an escape from the world. It's a change. John, in his epistle, 1 John, says that we can't love the world or the things in the world, right? The pride of life, all those things, the pride of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, they pull us away. We cannot choose the world and choose God at the same time. And so we escape, that word, the getting out of prison, escaping the moral corruption in the world because of sinful desire. That word for sinful desire there at the end of verse 4 is not a bad word. It's the word for desire. And that word can be, depending on context, a good thing or a bad thing. Clearly here, it's interpreted as a bad thing, which means that it's a desire. The desire for something is not wrong. It's the direction that the desire is put in. My desire is for a wrong thing, then it is a lust. It becomes lust. My desire is for a good and right thing that God has made me for, then it's right, and I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing and following God. We don't want to get rid of our desires. Right? There's that great C.S. Lewis quote about, like, our desires are too weak. Right? What we need to do is strengthen the right ones. And so the idea here is that by becoming partakers of the divine nature, we also become less like the world. More like God, less like the world. Which leads Peter into the next section where he says, don't stop believing and working. Don't stop believing and working. I say that on purpose because it's a popular song, but also because it's important to say both of those things. Don't stop believing and working. Okay? So, in verses 5 through 7 now, Peter's going to tell us how we do this. What does it look like? Because partakers of the divine nature sounds really mystical and weird. Right? Did anybody come up to you this week and say, brother, sister, let's partake in the divine nature? Ah, yes. That's what I'm longing to do. It's just a weird phrase that we're not totally used to. And so Peter helps us understand what does it mean. And part of what it means is to list out practical examples of how to live like this. How to take the divine power that God has given us to do all things that pertain to life and godliness. Here's how to do it. Verse 5. For this very reason, because of escaping corruption in the world because of sinful desire, make every effort. Work. Labor. Strain. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. So get this straight, okay? Effort is assumed. Effort is commanded. Progressing in moral character is not easy and does not come naturally. You don't go to sleep, wake up more holy. You have to strain, work, labor, improve, fail, get back up again. Just as you do not improve skillfully or in your occupation or in athletics without exerting considerable effort, neither can you become more like God, more godly, without significant output of energy or effort. Think of Jesus, who never sinned. Was it just a walk in the park for Jesus? Have you read the Gospels? Have you seen the disciples he had to deal with? The opposition? The fact that holy God from all of eternity added to his own nature, a human nature, and therefore experienced hunger? He was tired? He experienced all of these things, and yet he labored and he worked, literally, as a carpenter, as a worker, as a skilled laborer. At your work, you cannot go from associate to supervisor, Lord willing, without time, learning, honing your skill, becoming one who can tell others how to do the job. You will never get into the starting lineup unless you put in the time and energy to grow in skill, to work out, to become capable of doing that. And it's the same thing with faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith. Faith is debated here, whether or not this is the faith of belief and trust, or if it is the faith of faithfulness. Whatever the case, faith is the ground. Faith is the foundation. And adding to that faith is then what Peter tells us to do. Notice the phrase, these qualities, skip down to verse 8. See that first phrase, for if these qualities? It's repeated in 9, 10, and 12. These qualities, these qualities, these qualities, these qualities. These are important. He's going to emphasize them. And so are we. So add to your faith, supplement. What? Virtue. Virtue is visibly excellent character. I say visibly because the assumption here is that this will come out in real life. Not just that you're some pious person sitting in the morning, drinking your coffee, reading your Bible, but that you are a virtuous person when things are hard in the office. That you're a virtuous person when you don't get treated the right way. You're a virtuous person when no one's looking. That's the idea here. And all of those circumstances, visibly excellent character. Add to virtue knowledge. And this is not merely gathering facts, right? Like some of our brains work differently than others. And so in various areas, some of us are better or worse or more likely to remember something, less likely to remember something, right? We all have our bent. We all have our training, our education, all of those things. It's not just gathering facts. Don't just add to your virtue egghead. It's personal knowledge of God and the way he's made the world. It is close to wisdom. It's about to get there. And it's opposed to ignorance, right? So it is this active, I am not going to be ignorant, therefore I'm going to attain knowledge. I'm going to learn. But in a way that changes you, in a way that matters, in a way that affects your life and the way you interact with other people. Add to knowledge, self-control. Now, this is not revolutionary because the Romans especially highly regarded self-control. But they did so in a way that they could rank, right? Like, that person is a real Roman because they have self-control. They can power over their urges. Well, the problem, first, two problems. Okay, the first problem is the urges they were allowed to not have self-control in violate scripture all over the place, okay? Second of all, it was all done in your own strength so that you can claim glory for how self-controlled you are. Look at me, I'm self-controlled, except in my boasting. Self-control, power over one's passions, emotions, and desires, both physical and mental. It is, I like this one, it is convictional restraint. So conviction's important. It's not just, I shouldn't do this because it won't go well for me. It's, I shouldn't do this because it's wrong. I shouldn't do this because I need to live the way God has asked me to live. Convictional restraint. Later in Peter's letter, we're going to meet false teachers who specifically lack any and all self-control, pursuing their basest passions. The next one is adding steadfastness or endurance. The King James has patience. It's a different word. It's not the same idea. It's not just persisting through extraordinary trials like persecution, but it's also the ability to keep going, to not give up in the face of any difficulty, self-imposed difficulty, internal difficulty, things that you are saddled with because of your nature, because of who you are in a sinful world. So you keep going. This virtue is related to courage. And one author defined it as moral endurance amid the pressures of temptation. Moral endurance amid the pressures of temptation. It's never giving up. The next one is godliness. That same word that was already used, duty to the one true God. Reverently, the way you're supposed to. So reverence, right? Reverence is by degree. Okay? So my reverence to my 6-year-old is much different than my reverence to someone in authority over me, right? But the proper way to act in a given circumstance. Godliness is living life in light of my duty to God and to others, which means I don't live for myself. It's sometimes called piety. Right? So that's what we're adding to here. It's a little bit of a catch-all word that we kind of use in a lot of ways, but primarily here it is talking about doing what we're supposed to do for God and for others. Add to godliness brotherly affection. This is the word Philadelphia. Okay, it means fraternal love, family love, brotherly, sisterly love, sibling love. It's different from another Greek word, philanthropia, philanthropy. Okay, that was the affectionate concern for humanity in general. Okay, that's a good thing. You should be affectionately concerned for humans because they're made in the image of God. But this is Philadelphia. This is brothers, sisters, people I'm related to by the blood of Jesus, caring for them, being affectionate to them, like the Bible calls us to. The early church, early on and radically, called each other brothers and sisters. Jewish believers called Gentile believers brother. Former cult prostitutes called apostles of God brother. They corporately identify with each other as the family of God over and against whatever fractures that happen in their family because of turning to Christ. I don't know if we understand this. I don't feel this as much in America, in a comfortable place that we live. But if you turn to Christ, and that means your power shut off, your wife leaves you, your father will never speak to you again, that's real to now find brothers and sisters who are committed to God and to yourself. That's what is being said here. And then last, the crown jewel of all these things is love, agape love. Both of these words can be talked about as love, but this is actively placing the welfare of another as the highest priority. It is self-sacrificial for the good of another, no matter what. Almost all of these lists in Scripture end with love. And so there's a logical progression here, but there's not necessarily like seven steps to discipleship. Like, there's other lists in the Bible. Like the fruit of the Spirit has some different things in it than this one does. Right? The idea here is not that you cannot move on to the next one until you've mastered this one, but there is some kind of logical move between them. And so what I would encourage you to do is take a look at this list. We should look at this list and say, what is God trying to teach me right now? What situations is God putting me in that are making me have to think about these things right now and my deficiencies in them? How am I working towards godliness? How am I working towards partaking in the divine nature? Can I do all this? It seems like a lot. Yes, you can. Because God's given you all that you need for life and godliness. He's given you what you need. So, yes, we work hard. We labor. But Jesus said, okay, take my yoke upon you. Right? There's this reality in life that life is hard. And there's toil and labor and hard work necessary, but there's also rest in Jesus. And that's a hard balance to find sometimes, right? There are seasons of life where that does not seem real. But dismissing the presence of God in your life is dismissing the reality that God has given you what you need to get through that. And I would say, these are not lone virtues, like, Kyle, go work on that over there, and I'll go work on this over here, and you go work on that over there, and we'll all go work, and we'll come back on Sunday and say, I'm more virtuous. It's by rubbing shoulders with each other, and sinning against one another, and forgiving each other, and standing shoulder to shoulder and doing things together for the kingdom of God that helps us to get these things in community. So, if that's discipleship, one-on-one discipleship, small group discipleship, community groups, Bible studies, whatever the case, we're doing this together. We're doing this all together, which means that there's going to be people that are way more knowledgeable and self-controlled and steadfast than you are. And rather than feel envy for that, follow them, ask them, teach me, help me, have coffee with me, have lunch with me. I want to be more like you. And that person will say, no, you don't. You say, yes, I do. Right? And they'll have this like humility fight. Okay, so great. Growing together. What does this lead to? Point number three, effective and fruitful ministry comes from consistent and intentional growth. Yes, it's true that Paul said God gives the growth, but we also work for it. We work with God. We're divine. We're partaking in the divine nature. And so, yes, God gives the growth. Any claim to pride or boasting is foolish because God is giving it. But we're working at it simultaneously. Look at verse 8. For if the, here's the first time it said, if these qualities, okay, if these qualities are yours and are what? Increasing. What's that mean? Growth. More. Better. Right? That's what it means. If these qualities are yours and increasing, imagine this letter being read in church and you're sitting there hearing from the Apostle Peter. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Don't you want to have fruit? I mean, being ineffective is such a frustrating place to be, right? We want to be effective disciples of Christ, fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that again. In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not just I get a grade stamped on my paper, ineffective, or fruitful, good job, A minus. But it is this idea of the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing him personally, relating to him, loving him, being loved by him, that folds into the hard work, that folds into the labor that's needed to increase in these qualities. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities, the one who doesn't have them, is so nearsighted that he is blind. Some of you understand this a lot more than others, but you go like this, and right, there's a huge difference. This is what he's saying. In your spiritual life, if you lack these qualities, if you're not working on these qualities, you're so nearsighted, you're blind. What do blind people do if they have no direction, no place to go? They can't do anything, or they trip and stumble and fall, right? That's the picture here. And then he says this, he kind of almost changes metaphors, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. How could you forget that? How could you forget that? I've forgotten that at times, haven't you? And by that I mean not like the memory of that actually happened, but the effectiveness of the memory on having any bearing on what my life is looking like now. I promised that I would love you until death do us part. I have a memory of that. But that memory has no effect on how I'm living now, right? That's the thing. That's not what we want. We want the memory of the cleansing of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, to have a lasting impact on how we act. So we have to remember that. If you read through the Apostle Paul, he never forgot that he was the one who persecuted Christians. He never forgot that, which is why he was so amazed at God's mercy in his life, that God would choose him, a persecutor of Christians, to become the first missionary to spread the gospel all over the world. Paul never forgot that. It always affected him. And so we don't want to forget that we've been cleansed from our sins. But if we don't work on these qualities, we may forget that we've been cleansed from our sins. Because if we don't work on these qualities, the self-control, the knowledge, the brotherly affection, then we fall back into sin. The very sins that we've been cleansed from. Think of the idea of fruitfulness and think of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Okay, he's like a tree planted by streams of water. It's also in Jeremiah 17. Okay, the tree that's close to water that has nutrients. When it's the season for growth, the season for fruit, the fruit grows. Okay, and the idea is to be fruitful by being in the family that God has put you in and working at these qualities so that you might partake in the divine nature and not be ineffective and unfruitful. Let's look at the last point. Let's make sure that we see this. Consistently and intentionally working out our salvation leads to greater assurance and confidence. Because some of you don't believe me this morning, because your experience right now is not this. Or you're struggling with assurance and confidence. It's important to know these things. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, qualities, virtues. Be all the more diligent. Again, this emphasis on work. Be all the more diligent. To do what? To confirm your calling and election. So all of this is really good information to remember when we get to the false teaching in the last half of this book. Because the last half of this book, Peter's going to deal very directly with some very harsh language for those who have turned against the Lord. Here, he's encouraging. He's encouraging in a positive manner, whereas in the second half of the book, he's going to, do you understand this? Encourage by negative reminder. Like, do this, don't be like that. Watch out for this so that you can do this. Okay? So he's really building them up and giving them confidence and helping them so that they might know how they're supposed to live, because things are so confusing for these churches because these false prophets and false teachers have come in and just sown confusion all over the place. So he's reminding them of what's true, of what's real. So instead of growing blind and forgetful, like in verse 9, he tells them to be more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And then he uses the qualities again. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So listen, Peter is not saying, let's get into a crazy debate about the sovereignty of God and free will. Okay, he doesn't bring up election to go, oh, here we go. Time for some cage stage Calvinists to get out. Time for people to start going at it. What he is saying is, if you're a child of God, God chose you. The assumption throughout Scripture is that God chose you. Why are you a Christian? Because God chose you. What did Jesus tell his disciples? You did not choose me, I chose you. It does not eliminate the role that we play in rightly responding to the call of God. But it does mean that we look back and say, I didn't save myself, God did. It also means that we understand that election is a blessing. It is an incredible blessing. God chose me. Why? God chose me. Incredible. I'm reminded of this, one of my favorite passages of how God chooses is Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. You don't have to go there because we're running out of time. But Yahweh says this to the people of Israel. You are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that Yahweh set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. I love that humbling line. Listen, you got nothing. God didn't survey the civilizations of the ancient world and go, Israel, I want them on my team. What does it say? It was not because you were more in number than other people the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. God's choice stems from his love. His choice stems from his love. God is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. God's a promise keeper all the way through. So when calling and election have to do with the way that God chose us, called us, brought him to himself, and Peter wants them to remember these things and then work hard to confirm it. Did God save you? How are you acting? Does God love you? How are you responding? Did God set you up in the church so that you might flourish and be fruitful and effective? Then what are you doing to say, yes, that's true. That's right. That's how I'm going to live my life. Peter says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Understood rightly, grace works, not works salvation. Grace works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? Grace, you have been saved. You can't boast about it. It's not of yourselves. Gift of God. Ephesians 2, 10. Why? Because we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for. You were made for good works. But good works don't save you. You were made for good works. If you don't do the good works, there's reason to doubt the grace. The good works show and prove. By the way, not in a snapshot, right? Someone gets a snapshot of you on a bad day, you're not saved. That person's a Christian. Woo! But not a snapshot. It's a trajectory. Right? And does your trajectory look like mine? Right? Right? Does yours look like that? That, I mean, if some of yours looks like this, I want some of that. Please show me how to do that. But that's what God is calling us to do. Peter says, confirm it. This is like the word that the author of Hebrews uses as an anchor so that you know, so you can look back on. Verse 11, we'll close here. For in this way, practicing the qualities so that you'll never fall, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This greater assurance and confidence is for this life and the next. So, the applications to take away, I hope there's many that I don't have that the Lord has given to you today, but a few that I have. We must get faith and works right. We must. Our Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormon friends are very confused about this, and they're very nice people and good people. And this is very confusing if we're not thinking about it clearly. Paul says in Romans that your works can never justify you. They cannot justify you. But your works can show that God did justify you. It's so important to get this right. It's not enough to say, well, all that matters is that you believe in what? For what? Towards what? It's really important that we get that right. Another thing. Balancing the idea of resting in God with working for God. I don't always know how to put those two things together. Do you? Some of us work, just exhausted, fall apart, right? Burnout. So there is a call to work hard. There is a call to be diligent. There's also a call to rest in what God has given to us. And then the last thing is, this list is super helpful. Look at the list this afternoon. Look at the list tomorrow morning. Look at the list right before you go to work. Listen to this right before you go to work. What am I needing to work on? What is God working on in me? What is he giving me the opportunity to improve? My virtue, my knowledge, my self-control, my steadfastness, my godliness, my brotherly affection, my love. I think I left out self-control. Those are the things that we want to be holding on to. Look, this is going to be really important as we continue to go and look at 2 Peter, that he started here. He started with how you've been saved and how we should live, and that God has given us everything that we need. Because what's going to be ushered in chapters 2 and 3 is just confusion and false teaching and the wrong emphases leading to hell. Peter's not going to pull any punches at the end. But here at the beginning, he reminds, he encourages, he gives assurance so that we can deal with the things that get really, really, really hard. Okay? Some of you are in the really, really hard right now. Maybe you need to go back and remember that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and the reminder of your grace and your goodness to us. Lord, I'm sure there are people in here right now who really need to be hugged and encouraged and reminded. Lord, I'm pretty sure there's people in this room that really need a kick in the pants. I pray that your spirit would do that through the text that we've just gone through, Lord, that we would be rightly encouraged and convicted to live the Christian life in a way that we have increasing qualities as we share in your divine nature. God, make us more like Jesus. Help us to put the work in to become more like Jesus. Those two things are true at the same time. Make us more like Jesus. Help us to work to become more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.